Meredith, have you ever seen any of these commercials on television that just don't make any sense whatsoever? Meredith, the other day, I hadn't seen it, and she was talking about it because it was ridiculous. I think one of them was an air conditioner commercial where it was along the lines of, there's a free estimate for us to come work on your air condition if it needs it, but if we don't work on it, then you got to pay us. So what's free about it? And she said, it don't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. It's bogus. And there's several of those where, especially in these fine prints on these car deals that you hear talking so fast on the radio, you need to make sure you read all that. And then they don't. That ain't really what they say it's going to be. So you have to be careful. And because it's always been true, and more true now than ever, you can't believe half of what you hear and nothing that you see, especially if it's on TV or a telephone. Why? Because they fake it so well, you really can't tell the difference. And that's it. So what has caused us to have to deal with is, how does this whole system of believing and not believing work? And we're going to see in the life of Nicodemus, for example, how stupid do these people think we are? I'll give you an example. Oh, yeah, I smoked marijuana, but I didn't inhale it. Huh? Y'all remember who said that, right? The illustrious president. And how about, let's see, I thought a couple of them. Oh, yeah, you can keep your own insurance. Remember that one? Oh, you know, the FBI didn't say that I did anything wrong by having my own server. Y'all do watch the news, right? What do they think? We have a president who can lie under oath and get away with it. I mean, what happened, and all that is, and you're going to see it, I think, unfold, is so how all of that works, and he has to deal with that with Nicodemus. Lucille Gerhardt said that she had just come back from voting, a local voting situation, and she went by the bakery, and she was standing in line, and the guy in front of her ordered a bunch of donuts and several things, all this, you know, fatty stuff, and when the guy waiting on him put it up there, he says, "Now, these are all low-calorie, right?" And the bakery said, "Absolutely no calories whatsoever." So the guy standing on this side was laughing. He says, "Now, you know what will happen to you if you tell a lie, right?" He said, "Yeah, I'll go to Congress." That's what happened to me. Unfortunately, that's what it is. And so there used to be a time when someone said something that you could, without investigating it, you could believe it. But now that's not true anymore. You know, you have to investigate everything. But we're going to see Jesus in our study today, how he deals with Nicodemus. And this was the issue, that Nicodemus made a choice to not believe, even though Jesus confronted him. And it really is the same thing where we are today in every circumstance. Unbelief prohibits the new birth. Remember what we saw in the last couple of weeks, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. Where Jesus is there, and Nicodemus saw one of these miracles in John chapter 2, verse 23, and he came to him and wanted to know more about it. And so Jesus, we're going to see again, he tells him that everybody who goes to heaven, the kingdom of heaven, it was all-encompassing for the Jewish people for sure, but absolutely he's talking about eternality in heaven. He says everybody would have to be regenerated, have to have a brand new system, you know, that God would have to do it. But he didn't tell him how that happened yet. He just said, this is how it has to happen. And so this week we're going to come back, and he's going to talk about how that works. All right? Starting in verse 12. If I've told you, remember last week we saw this as well, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That he that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are brought or made in God. Jesus told Nicodemus last time that the Spirit of God must do a divine miracle in him to regenerate him if he's going to make it to heaven. And it's sort of like this. You know, if you have a pet fish and you decided that, you know, you want to take the pet fish skating with you, so you're going to pull him on your skateboard behind you, and you're just going to pull him down the street while you rollerblade. Would that work? And you said, that's crazy. Why? Because he lives in water. So he's trying to make a picture for Nicodemus. He said, listen, all you have is what is contained in this natural box of the world. He said, we're talking about a different element. You can't produce what you need to go to that element. And that's exactly what he's going to try to show him, and we're going to see today. Nick did not understand. Nick is short for Nicodemus, not our Nick. Okay? Y'all understand that, right? Nick did not understand or accept the new birth at this point. Remember what we saw in chapter 11 when in verse 12 we just saw it. It says, but you would not receive, you didn't believe me. You know, he told him this and he said, you didn't believe me. So his problem is just like anyone today. Someone in this room, someone in your family, anyone. They don't believe. You know, they just simply, they make a choice that they will not believe. And he's going to explain how it happens. He begins to show how the new birth becomes a reality. He said, how does this really take place? Believing is how you appropriate the new birth. And that's where it starts. And that's not where he was at this point. He becomes later that in the book. Unbelief, F.B. Meyer says, unbelief puts our circumstances, you know, I'm here and God's here, and my unbelief puts my circumstances in the middle. But when I believe, it puts God between me and my circumstances. And that's exactly what it is. And here he's talking about salvation. The problem of unbelief. He said, verily, verily, I say to you, we speak. You remember, Nicodemus had come to him last week, and he says, we, meaning him and some of his colleagues or someone, he used the plural, whether it was other Pharisees or someone else. Nicodemus says, I'm coming. He says, we, you know, we saw that miracle, and we believe God has something to do with you. So he's admitting that we believe one way. And Jesus comes to him and Jesus says, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you don't receive it. What does that mean? You don't believe it. So what he's saying is, when God comes to you and I and gives us a word, the first thing is we said, well, I don't believe it from the very start. And that's exactly what was going on with Nicodemus. When someone does not understand salvation, in Nicodemus, how many times did he say in that chapter already? I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get it. When they don't understand salvation, it's often because they don't want to understand salvation. What was he telling him? I think Nicodemus knew enough to say, you know, Nicodemus was religious to the max. He'd done everything that he could do as a Pharisee and as a good conservative Jew, and he thought he was. And when Jesus started telling him this, he already knew that this was not what he was used to, and it would be something different. So he's rejecting it, because Jesus said, "You didn't receive it." Aren't that the way? Isn't that the way that goes? You know, if you start even entertaining the thought that you want God in your life, and you start to understand that there's some things that, you know, probably is not going to work if you're really going to get serious about God in your life. Some of those things are going to have to get out of your life. So you just kind of stay away from it because you don't want it. Because Romans explains it. It says what? They were not willing, or even he does it in a moment. He said the reason why is because when you turn this way, your deeds are shown as evil. So if you want to keep those evil deeds, you run from the light, because the light exposes them. And that's one of the illustrations that he uses to show him. He's been saying, I don't get it. I don't get it. But I think it's this. I don't believe it. Because Jesus said, you didn't receive it. You did not accept. He saw a miracle. You can see God do something in your life or somebody else's life, and you just still say, no, I don't want to believe that. That's exactly where he was. He did not understand, mainly because he didn't believe. We're going to come to a verse in a moment where Paul absolutely mentions that. He represented some kind of group, whether it was the Pharisees or someone else. And he said, oh, yeah, we believe this. And then Jesus coming back says, yeah, but we believe this. And in that text, he said, we, probably his disciples who were following him, a small group around him who believed he was God. And that's exactly what he meant. He says, we believe what? We believe the right way. We believe the right thing. We believe it's God's way, number one, because I'm God. And that's exactly what Nicodemus has to overcome. Now, have any of you ever seen this term before? Irresponsible disbelief. Dallas Willard, in a lecture a few years ago, I don't know if you ever picked up anything by Dallas Willard, a great theological writer. He used this phrase, coined this phrase, the best I can understand, and this is what he says. He says, it is choosing to disbelieve in something without a commitment to come into that disbelief by way of sound reasoning. It means you don't investigate it. You don't read anything about it. You just, in your emotions, say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, a lot of times I found in my experience with talking to some other people, the reason they don't want to believe in God is they already know something in their life's got to go, so they're not interested in that. And that's usually 99% of the time where I had to deal with someone, and when it came out in its fruition, that's what it was. Because if they got serious about God, they already knew that would probably have to go. And that's exactly what he says when he says there, it brings their deeds to light. And so they prefer the darkness rather than the light, so they don't commit. So they reject it. And that's exactly what he says here. He says the burden of proof is equally significant for both belief and disbelief. That's right. To ignore this is to address reality irresponsibly and foolishly. Well, I don't believe that. Well, why don't you believe that? I don't believe the Bible. Have you ever read it? Well, no. So what basis do you use? Well, nobody can prove. Well, how do you know nobody can prove? Remember Morrison in 1930s, a British lawyer set out, kind of like Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell. He set out one of the first ones. He said, you know, didn't believe in God, so he was going to prove the resurrection. Since the resurrection was a key to Christianity, and it is the key, you know, because Jesus is the only one who's ever been resurrected. And you do away with that, then you do away with Christianity. He said, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prove that's wrong. So he set out as a lawyer and looking at evidence, you know, just like that. He said, I'm going to prove that the resurrection is wrong. And in the process, just like these other two guys, he was converted. Why? Because when he looked at all of the hard evidence, he was convinced it absolutely was true. And he wrote a book about that. Matter of fact, the first name title of it was a book that should never been written. Why? Because he set out to disprove it. I think it was another version of Strobel's book, Who Moved the Stone? Something similar to that title. So he says, you know, and that's what a lot of people do. They say, well, I don't believe in God. They don't look at any evidence. And that's exactly what he's talking about. And here's the way that works. Well, let me go ahead and read the rest of this. If belief is the readiness to act as if something is true, it follows that unbelief, whether chosen consciously or unconsciously, still affects our behavior. If I say something is true and I believe it, if I really believe it, guess what? It's going to alter my behavior. If I say something is not true, just the same, it will alter my behavior. But what happens is this. In our society, skepticism, and you know what that is, just someone says, oh, I don't believe that. That can't be true. I don't believe that. Skepticism is almost encouraged, boy, especially in this world environment, in the university system. Belief and unbelief are treated quite differently. I have to prove God exists, but the atheists don't have to prove that he doesn't exist. See how that works? All the proof is always on us, just like evolution. That's a theory. You may be a devout evolutionist. Listen to me. There's too many holes in it. God's version has a whole lot easier to believe than all those theories out there that they have no proof for. But yet they take us, if you believe in God or creation, they look at you as an ignoramus non-thinker. And the only people who are scholarly are the rational ones who say there is no God. Basically, that's where you are in this educational system in America. I mean, outside of any religious institution. If you don't believe me, go to a university and go through the system and see if that's not... Anybody just been through it? Is that right or wrong? That's right. You know, I'm not playing. We do not feel compelled to justify our disbelief in the same way that we feel compelled to justify our belief. I've got to prove what I believe, but if you say, oh, no, you're wrong, you don't have to prove that I'm wrong. And I'm the non-thinker if that's what I believe, right? We expect a certain reasonableness about belief that we don't expect from disbelief. In our part, because we've been conditioned to see skepticism and disbelief as logical and belief as emotional or irrational. What did Napoleon say? Religion keeps the common people from killing everybody. Why? The non-thinkers. Oh, if they were smart, you know, they wouldn't believe that. But let them believe that because, man, if they, you know, if it wasn't there, we'd all be in trouble. And that's kind of the way they look at us. Even in theological circles, even in church today, if you are a person that believes God's word is an absolute authority, you're in a minority. Did you know that? I'm talking about when you look at everybody from Catholics to Baptists to all of what we would call Protestant churches. If you say, oh, yeah, we believe that God's word is an absolute authority, you're in a minority. They don't believe it anymore. And it's part of this. You know, somebody says, well, I don't. Let me get off of that one real quick. Jesus had said those things. Those who are following me, they know the truth of God because we know the revelation of God himself has been given. So we know what we're talking about. Number one, because he's God. That's exactly what he says in that verse. But you will not receive. You don't believe it. You just made a choice, Nicodemus, that you're not even going to think outside of your system to see whether this could be true or not. You're not even going to logically look at it. You're just going to say, I don't believe it. Evidently, that's what happened because that's what Jesus accused him of. He said, you didn't receive it. It's first a matter of believing. Then you can understand it. You say, what? Yeah, that's where that works. Because both the heart and the head are involved. Adrian Rogers, a great Baptist preacher, used to say, you know, if you come to God, you're going to have to come heart first and not head first because you can't figure God out. And how many times people say, well, when I understand this, then I'll become a believer. Then you'll never become a believer. Because on this side of the earth, there's so many things that we're never going to understand. Why? Because God is in a different realm than we are. He puts things as simple as possible. We just can't get them. Look at this verse when Paul's talking about. He says, the natural man, that's you born in your natural flesh, in your sinful nature. Okay? All of us, we're born that way. You say, well, I'm not a sinner. Then you must be an alien from another planet somehow. Because if you were born in this life from blood parents, you are a sinner. And I can prove it. Let me put a spy cam on you there for about 2 hours this afternoon. And I can prove that you'll break one of the Ten Commandments. And that classifies you as a sinner, right? Isn't it right? From God's perspective. The natural man does not understand. There's no way Nicodemus, from an earthly perspective, could begin to understand what Jesus is telling him. You don't understand everything about salvation when you first come to Christ. That's just a starting point. You know, I thought about this week. You know, what did I know? I'd never been to church in my life. I never read a Bible in my life till I was about 9, whenever that guy just shared with us sitting on the street. And then all of a sudden, I just made a choice based on what he said to us that I believed. And then from that point on, all kind of stuff started happening. But up to that point, I never even heard of it. So see, it's not something you and I make up. We can't do that. It's not in us. Now, y'all know what dysfunctional is. When was that word born? We didn't grow up with it. We were just called ingrates. Sinners. Bad. I don't know, some words I probably don't need to repeat in here. Dysfunctional means not operating normally or properly. Robert Bella, one of our psychological gurus, his take on this was, he said 98% of Americans are dysfunctional. That's not right. It's 100%. Because you know what this is? This is original sin. Everybody born on this earth does not function normally according to what God created him to be in Adam. So all of us are dysfunctional. You say, well, I'm not. Yes, you are. I guarantee you are. So he's wrong. It's 100%. And that's exactly what it is. He says, if you do not even, now remember now, Nicodemus says, I don't understand this. And Jesus says, now listen, if you don't get the part that goes on here on this earth, the rebirth, where he's talking to him about the new birth, how you trust and you believe and it happens here. He says, if you don't get that, how will you understand if I started telling you how I was with God the Father one time, came down here to die on the cross to pay for your sins, but I'm going back and going to sit on his right. How are you going to get that if you don't trust me this point? So you see what it means? When someone says, oh, when I understand all these things and I'll come to Christ, you'll never come to Christ. Why? Because even after you come to Christ, there's a lot of this stuff we just don't get. Why? Because God is outside of our realm. The way he operates, we just can't get it all. But we can believe on what we do know. The disbelief in God is more often a decision made by personal biases and emotions than it is a decision made by sound reasoning. I don't look at the evidence. I just don't feel that way. You see how that happens? It's always, you ask somebody, they tell you something and say, well, how you get to that? Well, that's what I feel. Well, what'd you read about that? Well, I didn't read anything. I just think that's right. And they don't have as much. Well, let me get on. Look what Jesus, we'll see this later on, actually. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they which testify of me. But look, and ye will not come to me that you reject it. Why? Because in this very thing you say you believe is going to show you who I am, but yet you're rejecting it, Nicodemus. And that's exactly what he goes on to say. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than in intellectual reasons. Wow. Isn't that amazing? It's psychological. That's what Bella was talking about. Actually, Paul Witz, who was a professor, that was one of his conclusions he came to. That most of it was psychological. It really wasn't based on good logical investigation of somebody. They just psychologically made that decision that they don't even want to entertain the thought. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, he ain't going to tell me what to do. Right? Well, if Jesus comes in and I understand that, then I have to submit to his authority. I think a lot of that's what Nicodemus knew. He knew all those rules, and he said, wait a minute, I understand enough to know that Jesus said that there's going to be way outside of this. He says, I'm going to have to submit to him. That's what lordship is. You know, we don't understand that in Christianity in America because every day's a Friday. You just kind of do what you want to do, and because God is love, he's not going to punish anybody. Everybody's going to get to heaven whether you're atheist or not. And that's the norm. That's not an exception. That's the norm in a lot of theological thinking. Why should we have to depend on this Jesus? I'm a good person. I give and I do this. And you know, Nicodemus was so far ahead of us, it was ridiculous. He said, no, that's not going to do it. Faith is obedience and submission. So faith breeds obedience, but unbelief leads on to a higher-handed rebellion. Go back and read Romans chapter 1 and see what he says. They knew God, but they chose not to retain him. They rejected him, and they suppressed the truth in their evil actions. Wow. Is that where we are in America? The less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts. He's in a losing cycle. She's in a losing cycle, and you can't get out of it. Now, how do you correct that? Very simple. Jesus says, and no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. He said, Nicodemus, let me read this. Every religious system outside, I say this all the time because it's important, outside of Orthodox Christianity, okay? Or what is that? That man is a sinner. That God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. So God made a way through the person of Jesus himself coming to pay the price for our sin, dying on the cross with his blood to cover our sin. And if we trust him, we have a place in heaven. That's Orthodox Christianity. Okay? The five fundamentals, basically. All right? Every religious system outside of that set of thinking is a man's attempt to crawl out of his natural box. Because guess what? We're hemmed in. Right? How many lately, without a spaceship or anything, have been able to just leave here and go to heaven on their own? Anybody? Anybody you see flying around? Even in Avengers, you know, those guys had to have some help, right? You know, the guy with the Falcon suit, wasn't that something? Did y'all see that? The guy put on the, what was that thing called? Falcon, wasn't it? Falcon suit? Probably exists, and they just don't want us to know about it already. But no one on their own can leave this atmosphere and get out of this natural box that we're in. And that's what he says to him. He said, listen, Nicodemus, your system is not going to get you out of here. You're stuck. And what you need is there's only one thing that can get you out of here to show you the answer. He responded and said, it is not religion, because no man can ascend to heaven, discover this truth that you think there is, and come back and explain it other than Jesus. That's why he said, you know, you don't believe what I'm telling you? Then you ain't going to believe when I tell you that I was with the Father one time and I came down here and then I'm going back. You won't believe this new birth thing. Why would you believe that? So if you're sitting out here and you say, well, when I understand this, then I'll believe. You're never going to understand that. So why are you waiting? You know, it's just like Nicodemus. You're caught in a cycle and you're going to be in trouble, is what he tells Nicodemus. With that statement of his divine origin. Meaning what? Who can ascend to heaven and come back? The verse we just read, he does away with all religious propositions. Oh, well, you follow the eightfold path. You know, you push this butter bean down Hauser's mill with your nose, and then you'll make it. All of them's got some kind of system. You got to be baptized. You got to do this. You got to be in this. None of those things get you out of this natural box we're in. Nobody can get out of it. Whether we embrace what Jesus says about God himself or we have nothing, because God has spoken to us. What does Hebrews say? In this last day, by his what? His Son. The final revelation. And that's it. We either take him for what he says or we'll be fools. Utterly lost, because guess what? You cannot get out of this system and go find another truth and come back. You can't. We're locked in. Quickly, let's go on. Now, here's the one. I love this illustration. Nicodemus needed some illustration, so Jesus gives him one. You remember what happened? He says, "And Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, you remember what happened? Look at this verse I put in here, Numbers chapter 21. And the people, remember, they've come out of bondage and they're wandering around in the wilderness and God's taking care of them. And it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. A person worth their salt for Jesus will be criticized. Don't be excited about it. It says what? They fell out with God, so they fell out with God's man. You can just look for it. If you, what did Peter say? Those who live righteous in Lord Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Yeah. Those who live godly. He says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread. For there is neither any water. And our souls hate this light bread. You know what it was, right? He was giving them water. He was giving them manna that came down every day. You remember what the manna was? It was that little round cake that they made, kind of looked like a pancake. You know what it was? It was a picture of Jesus. It was round that spoke of his eternality. It came down supernaturally, just like Jesus did. It had in it the taste of oil that spoke of the Holy Spirit that infused his life. It lay upon the ground, just like Jesus humbled himself. It was all a picture of Jesus. And they said, we don't want it. We'd rather have Egypt's garlic. We'd rather have what the world has to offer than heaven's bread. They didn't believe. Just like Nicodemus. Just like anybody sitting here says, oh, no. I don't believe that. It's a choice you're making. It's not God's fault. And then this verse, and the Lord, did he take that lightly? Not exactly. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see in the early days when they left bondage, God was lenient with them. But the more they learn what God demanded, the more severe the punishment. Just trek it through the Old Testament and you see, look what happens here. And the Lord sent fire serpents among the people and they bit the people and many of the people, what? Died. That's punishment. That's consequences. They said, God, we don't believe you. And so God said, enough of that. So you know the rest of the story real quick. The people said, we've sinned. God can't start to work till you and I say, I'm a sinner. They said, we've sinned. So they went to Moses. Go back and read the whole context. Okay? He went to Moses. The people went to Moses. So Moses went to God and he said, God, we've sinned. And so God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go take some brass, which was always a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. He said, take some brass and form it into a mold that looks like a serpent that's biting the people. What? Remember that? He knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Isn't that amazing? The thing that was their judgment is the thing that's going to save them. Wow. So he says, take it and take it out there and put it in the middle of the camp and put it up on a pole, lift it up high. He says, if people will have enough faith to look at it, not be baptized, not join the church, not speak in tongues, if they'll have enough faith to look at it, they'll be what? Healed. Now remember, we're talking about millions of people there. So the camp was large. So somebody living way back over there in the corner of the camp, they hear this is over here. So they've got to have enough faith to trek over there where they can see it. They can't just say, well, I believe it. They got to trek. They got to have enough to respond. So when they go and it says, when they looked at the serpent of brass, they were healed. Now, what is he telling Nicodemus? He's trying to tell him, Nicodemus, it was nothing that they did. They admit that they were sinners. They admitted that the serpent was just a representation of their faith because it wasn't the actual serpent themselves that saved them. Matter of fact, you remember in 2 Kings, King Hezekiah? It had become a serpent worship, kind of like a church worship, like a band worship, like a preacher worship, like a cross worship, like a crucifix worship, where you worship the thing that's supposed to point you to God, instead it replaces God. So in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah destroys it. Why? Because people started worshiping the brass serpent and forgetting that it was God behind the serpent, not just the serpent. So he's telling him this. He said, you remember all that Nicodemus? And Nicodemus knew it real well. He knew it was only their belief that, number one, that they were sinners, and number two, that the serpent represented God's faithfulness to heal them if they would believe. Wow. What a picture. It required that they would have faith in what he said and obey. Can you imagine if you've ever talked to very many of them? They said, well, I see no connection whatsoever for some serpent of brass on a pole in my hideous condition. God has nothing to do with my circumstance here on this earth. And so they died. You see how that works? And then someone says, can't figure it out, says, I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But God said, if I'll believe him and I'll look at it, I'll be healed. It's just that simple. It's a psychological thing. Repercussions quickly. He that believed is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. You know, if you're sitting here this morning and you never committed your life to Jesus, you're already condemned. You're just not in the condemnation holding place yet that we call eternal damnation. But you're already condemned according to this. Why? He's condemned already. Nicodemus is condemned already because he doesn't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People who do not believe are condemned. Let me hurry up, all right? The purpose here is not to make us say, oh, we're in this terrible condition and we can never get out of it. No. The purpose is to show us we are in imminent danger. We better do something. We are dying. We've been bitten by something called sin, and we better get over to that pole and look as fast as we can so we can be healed. That's the purpose for it. Isn't that what John said? We already quoted it in the first part. John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, I've written all these things so that you might believe, and in believing you might what? Have life eternal. Wow. All through the book he does that. Let's quickly go on to the last part. It's amazing all the theological gurus that tell us, oh, yeah, there's an everlasting heaven, but there is no eternal damnation. You know, even if there is a hell, it's annihilation where once you die, it's over with like cats and dogs and chickens. You know, you're not punished forever because God is love. Tell me how you do gymnastics with this verse. I just pull one out. Look what it says. And these go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, why are our illustrious translators use two different words? Because it's the same Greek word. It's a long period of time going into a long period of time, going a never-ending time. So why do they use it everlasting for one? But this is what you say. Okay, if heaven's everlasting and in the same verse, how is it that eternal damnation can't be everlasting? They just kind of say, well, can't explain that. If one's true, the other one's true. If there's an everlasting hell, there's an everlasting condemnation. That's just what it says. And that's what he says. But the reward of the believer is this. Whosoever believeth, what? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, it can't be that simple. It says, if you will have enough faith to take God at his word. Now, on this side of it, it's a lot more. It means when you take him at his word, everything that it says in this word about you is true. And everything it says about me is true. That outside of Jesus, I have nothing to offer, and I will have to see him change in my life. I can't just trust in him and then just keep living a hellish life like I've been living. You know, there is a consequence either way. The consequences on the negative side was that if they did not believe, that they would be condemned. And unfortunately, you know, we live in a world now where nobody wants any consequences, right? Our president just goes in there and lets all these murders and crazy people out so they can go murder and kill somebody else. Oh, it's society's fault. It's not his. No, it's his. It's his fault. He made a choice or she made a choice. Right? Right. That's the way that works. But no, oh, you can't punish anyone. That's why unless you punish your children, they're going to keep doing the same thing. Now, I know I'll get locked up by the, what you call these people? What is it this day and time? Defects. What is that short for? Anything? Democratic. What? Something. Have to be tied to. I'm not a Democrat, by the way, if you haven't figured that out yet. I'm not. That doesn't mean that a lot of what Republicans do either. Right. You see, that ain't what I'm saying when I say that. Okay, let me get out of that real quick. Why do your children keep doing the same thing if you never punish them? Are you surprised by that? You shouldn't be. Why is it when somebody goes to jail and they have a better life in jail than you and I have outside, why wouldn't he care if he stayed in there? A friend of ours just a few weeks ago, one of the guys used to work with him who was just lost, you know, acting like a lost person. Domestic violence put him in jail. And he said, well, I started to call you, Gary. And he said, Gary said, don't call me. He said, well, but you know what's pretty good? Since I've been in here, the doctor's come to see me two times. I had a dentist appointment. I'm eating steak in the jail. I need to quit. I'm finna get in trouble. If God is just, there will be consequences. Absolutely. If God willingly, knowingly let sin go unpunished, God would become a sinner. That's right. If God knowingly let sin go unpunished, God would cease to be holy and just. If someone, because what? That's just the way that goes. That's what justice is. I don't know where you are, but I know one thing. Jesus said, if you will trust me, I will not only give you peace in this life, but I will prepare a place. He's there preparing it right now, that we would be in with him for eternity. But if you decide, well, I don't believe that, then you're on your own. That's all it is. You either go Jesus' way or you go your way. His has positive consequences. Yours will have negative consequences. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Because we are so unlovable. There's nothing in us that you should love us. But Lord, you've chosen to love us. Lord, you've chosen, just like Nicodemus, to show him a way that he can be delivered from himself and a religious system. And Lord, we thank you that we can look later in the book and we see where he does. He responds and he commits himself to Christ. Lord, help us, each one of us, examine where we are. See if we're playing some religious game. Or whatever the reason is, we're saying that we can't believe that we could get past that and trust you, and then you would show us what is absolutely necessary. We don't have to understand everything first. Just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.